son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God, and they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us and he will not perish." Then the sailors said to each other, "Come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity." They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So they asked him, "Tell us, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? What do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" He answered, "I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land." This terrified them, and they asked, "What have you done?" They knew he was running away from the Lord, because he had already told them so. This is the word of the Lord.
So Jonah is the prophet who runs away from God. Told to go to Nineveh, he heads in the opposite direction. He heads for Tarshish. He goes down to the harbour at Joppa, and lo and behold, there in the harbour is a ship just about to leave for Tarshish. Did Jonah say to himself, that's a happy coincidence, isn't it? God obviously understands that pagan city of Nineveh. Well, it was just too hard. I've always believed that God is gentle with us and doesn't really expect too much from us. Is that how he rationalized things? Is that how he justified his disobedience? It's easily done, isn't it? But the reality is that God's word was clear, and Jonah was running away from it. And from that point on, the direction is all downwards, all the way through this first chapter. The writer tells us that he goes down to the harbour. He goes down into the boat. And when he's on the boat, he goes down below decks. And in his bunk, he goes down into a deep sleep. And eventually he will go down into the sea. And of course, that is what is happening to him spiritually. The writer is graphically portraying his spiritual decline as he turns from God's word. So what is God going to do about it? This prophet who is so stubborn. Will he strike him down on the spot? That would be fair enough. He's running away from God. No, he doesn't do that. Does he let him run away? If you don't want to go to Nineveh, well, that's fair enough. You don't have to. Perhaps he could be replaced with a less troublesome prophet. No, he doesn't do that either. Thankfully, for reluctant evangelists like Jonah, God is patient in training us to be fishers of people. But what God does do is send a storm. Verse 4, literally, the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea. It's the word used for throwing a spear, of how God sends this great tempest on the sea around Jonah's ship. If Jonah refuses to go to the great city, he will go into the great storm. And that has a double-sided message for us. First of all, every act of disobedience will have a storm attached to it. Now, we need to be careful. We can't turn that around and say that every storm is the result of disobedience. The whole book of Job contradicts that. But the Bible does say that every sin brings us into difficulty. So, for example, if we misuse our bodies, we can't expect to have good health. If we treat people badly, we can't expect to have good friendships. If we put our selfish interests first, then society breaks down. When we disobey God, we're going against the grain of the way that He has designed us to be. And there will be consequences. It won't usually be as immediate and dramatic as this storm. Even the pagan sailors recognize that this storm is something supernatural. Usually the negative results of sin appear much more gradually. Indeed, sin is like that addictive drug, which might feel good at first, yet steadily destroys. Each time a bit harder not to do it again. So, for example, indulge in bitter thoughts, and at first it will feel good to fantasize about getting our own back. But surely and slowly, your capacity for self-pity will suck you in. Trusting friendships will be eroded. Life will be drained of happiness and so on. Yes, every act of disobedience has a storm attached to it. Often a steady build-up rather than a sudden tempest. But the principle remains. God doesn't give up on Jonah. He persisted with him. And he persists with us. But as with any good parent, his love for us will sometimes be expressed as painful discipline. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 12, the Lord disciplines those he loves. And Hebrews 12 elaborates, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If we ignore God's great commission to make disciples of all nations, as Jonah did, then we can expect some loving but painful discipline. Which brings us to the positive aspect of such storms. God's mercy is hidden within the storms. It's partly as a result of this storm that these pagan sailors will come to a living faith, as we'll see next week. Jonah himself, through this storm, begins to understand more of God's grace. As a result of the storm, he will end up in the belly of the fish, where we will hear him saying, when my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord. He will declare, salvation comes from the Lord. But before the storm, he was running away from the Lord. And through this storm, Jonah ends up going to Nineveh. Initially, he didn't care about them. But when the word of the Lord came to him a second time, at the start of chapter 3, go to Nineveh, then he goes. He does warn them of God's judgment. And wonderfully, they repent. When storms come into our lives, whether that's as a direct result of our disobedience or something more general, God will be using them for his good purposes. When he wanted to make Abraham into a man of faith, he put him through years of nomadic wandering with as yet unfulfilled promises. when he wanted to turn Joseph from an arrogant, spoiled teenager. He put him through some rough handling. When he wanted to prepare Moses, he had to become a fugitive and spend 40 years in the wilderness. God promises, Romans chapter 8, verse 28, to work in all things, even the storms, for the good of those who love him, those called according to his purposes. Storms can wake us up to truths that we would never have seen otherwise. Storms can develop faith and hope and patience and self-control like nothing else. And many would say that they came to faith in Jesus through some great storm that brought them to the end of their own resources and drove them to God. It might not always be exactly easy to see what God is doing through our trials, but it would be even more hopeless to imagine that he has no control over them, no purpose in them. At the time, Jonah could not see that deep within the terror of this storm, God's mercy was at work, driving Jonah back to himself to change his heart. But it was. Jonah, of course, lived before the coming of Jesus. Living this side of the cross, we have the supreme example of God's mercy coming through suffering, through what looks like defeat. God's mercy powerfully at work to bring pardon and forgiveness. So it should not surprise us that there is divine mercy deep within our storms. It has the echo of the cross about it. God not only sends the storm, he also directs the circumstances. In verse 5, the pagan sailors are petrified, and they pray to their own gods, their man-made gods, their powerless gods. What is Jonah doing? Well, he's sleeping, isn't he? What one Scottish preacher once described as the sleep of sorrow. Perhaps we ourselves know that. The desire to escape reality through sleep. Here is Jonah, profoundly spent and exhausted, drained by powerful emotions of anger and guilt. If it's just down to him, then he's never going to get to Nineveh, is he? But what happens? Well, verse 6, God uses the pagan captain to wake him up. The captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us and we will not perish." Although it's not obvious in our translation, his words actually echo God's command back in verse 2. Arise! Get up! Here is God's word coming through this Gentile sailor. This pagan is pointing the prophet back towards God. Sometimes unbelievers are actually expecting us as Christians to say something and are frankly surprised when they find us sleeping. When in the face of a national pandemic, the church fails to speak of the one who has conquered the grave. God uses this pagan captain to wake up his prophet. And when, verse 7, the sailors superstitiously cast lots to find out who is responsible, God sovereignly directs the roll of the dice to point the finger at Jonah. As Proverbs 16 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. There's nothing random about life under God. Jonah runs away from God, but God isn't going to let him go. Here he is persevering with his reluctant evangelist. Here he is directing the circumstances, directing the details of Jonah's life for his mission. At verse 8, the desperate sailors interrogate Jonah. Tell us, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? What do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you? And they're not just asking those questions out of polite interest, simply to let Jonah express himself as we might. Their urgent goal is to understand the God who has been angered. In the ancient world, every people, every racial group had its own God. So their questions are designed to identify which deity Jonah has offended. Well, at last, Jonah speaks. In the ship, he had withdrawn from those unclean pagans as much as he could. Even when the captain urged him to pray to his God, he'd remain silent. Only when the lot is cast and the entire crew confront Jonah, only then does this reluctant evangelist finally speak. God directing Jonah's life for his mission. Verse 9, I am a Hebrew and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land. There is Jonah's testimony as an Old Testament believer. Let's translate that into the testimony of a Christian today. It might go something like this. I am a Christian and I follow Jesus, who is God's promised King and Saviour, who died for our sins, rose to rule, and will return to judge. That's the New Testament equivalent of what Jonah says when he is asked. When he's asked about his identity, what makes him tick, what he believes. If you're a Christian, do you know what you would say when the opportunity arises? It's so helpful to have prepared a summary of the gospel to be able to clearly explain in just a couple of minutes the good news of Jesus, ready for when the time comes. To be able to explain your own story of coming to faith in a way that points to Jesus. Our current home group series will be helping with some of those things. Or if you want some help, then please ask. When these desperate sailors hear Jonah say that he worships the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land, we're told this terrified them. Jonah's behavior disturbed them more than it disturbed him. It horrified them more than it horrified Jonah. They say to him, what have you done? In other words, what an idiot you are, running away from the Lord, from the Creator God. Once again, here is God using these pagan sailors to wake up his prophet, to get him back on track. Let's pray for God's strength and courage not to be like Jonah, not to behave as he did, not to hide who we really are amongst unbelievers, not to be chameleon Christians, those amazing creatures that adapt to their surroundings to stay camouflaged. It's a danger, isn't it? That we are too much like chameleons when we're at work or when we're amongst a particular group of friends. Why does God still bother with Jonah? Why not let go and recruit a better prophet? Indeed, why does God bother with us when we're often so reluctant to talk about Jesus to our friends and neighbours? Why not just send a bunch of angels to evangelise or to drop Bibles from the sky? Well, amazingly, because God wants us to be in partnership with Himself. He wants us to learn to be disciple makers like Jesus. And since He loves us, He'll never give up on us. He'll continue to persist with us, however reluctant we've been. And secondly, because we can communicate God's good news to our friends better than anyone else. We can be better evangelists to our friends and neighbours than the likes of Billy Graham or Rico Tice, because our friends know us and trust us. Yes, there's a place for inviting people along to hear a clear presentation of the gospel, such as at the men's breakfast yesterday morning. But you can explain gospel truths. You can model God's impact on your life to friends and neighbours more directly than any celebrity preacher. So God persists with Jonah, and He persists with us. And don't you love the way that the Sovereign Lord uses Jonah's simple testimony, faltering as it was, to save those sailors, to bring them to a living faith? At the end of the chapter, verse 16, they make a sacrifice to the Lord and make vows to Him, just as Jewish believers would do. Jonah, of course, is completely unaware of it, because by this time, he's been thrown overboard. God has engineered both the circumstances of the storm and the conversation with these pagan sailors to both discipline Jonah and to save these unbelievers at the same time. God directs Jonah's life for His mission, and He will do the same for our lives too. God's mission to the world, it's a bit like a runaway train. Rather than dig our heels in and try to stop it, it's better to climb aboard and enjoy the ride. Instead of resisting the challenge to invite people to passion for life, keeping our heads down till it goes away, it's better to join in and enjoy the ride. And don't despair if you don't see much fruit from your conversations about Jesus. God can use the things we say to help people, save people, long after we've been thrown overboard. We might not know until we get to heaven. I hope you see how encouraging it is that our Lord the Evangelist still directs the circumstances and conversations of our lives today. Knowing that means that we can live freely, ready and waiting for evangelistic opportunities when they come along, without having to be weird or intrusive, without having to crowbar Jesus into every conversation. God is sovereign. He's in charge. He's directing every detail of our lives for his mission. The God of Jonah can use the testimony of even the most reluctant evangelist, the likes of Jonah, to save all sorts of people today.